Matthew 5, verse 13. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's fine. You can use one of the Bibles that's on the pew in front of you, and you can find today's scripture on page 810. Matthew 5, verse 13. As we continue our study of the Sermon on the Mount, these words of Christ, we'll read verses 13 through 16. Matthew 5, 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Lord God, we ask that you would help us this morning. We can be slow to understand your word. We can be slow to care about it. We can be slow to apply it. And that's why we need your help. We need your Spirit to do his work in us so that we can see and understand and love and apply that which is here. And so we pray that you would carry us through our study of your word this next time together. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is talking, you'll remember, to his disciples. And he's talking about how they are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. And that as citizens of this kingdom, they should look different from those who don't belong to the kingdom. There should be a clear difference. In medieval times, when knights, you know, knights in shining armor, when they would fight against one another, originally in the medieval period, each knight would wear his own distinct armor. He'd have his own coat of arms, perhaps on his shield. He'd have his own crest, those things that would distinguish him individually as a knight. And usually, at first, this was okay, because if there was a battle, the knights would fight en masse. They'd fight in a group, and this group of knights would be fighting against that group of knights. But sometimes they began to encounter the problem of friendly fire, where you actually ended up fighting against a guy that was on your side, but you didn't know it. And so they eventually realized it'd be much safer if they had something that would set their army apart from the other army. And so they would wear what we call livery. They would wear the livery of their king. Now, livery was simply a word that referred to the garments, the piece of cloth, the kind of shirt that they would, the tunic that they would put on over their armor. And that livery would be a certain color, and it might even have on it specific symbols. And by that livery, you would know that this knight was the citizen of this king. And Jesus here is laying out the livery for citizens of his kingdom. Here's how you should look if you belong to the kingdom of heaven. You see it at the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, the beginning of chapter 5, there's these Beatitudes. And these Beatitudes are really dealing with their character. What is the character that should set you apart as a citizen of the heavenly kingdom? And then as he moves on, he even talks about their relationship. How do they relate to the world around them? You see that in some of the later Beatitudes. Certainly, the last Beatitude in verse 10 is about how you have to interact with others around you. They may even persecute you. Verses 11 and 12 even expanded on that. And today's passage continues that theme. How do we interact with the world around us? How do we interact with the world around us? You know, it's a question that Christians have been grappling with for thousands of years. So out there is the world. Okay, and by world, I really mean everything that sets itself apart from the kingdom of God. Everything that does not belong to the kingdom of God. And this includes people around you who are not Christians, but it also includes those voices of the world that are often shouting at us and trying to get our attention, whether it's the voice on the television screen or the voice in the magazine article or the voice in the video clip. And I would say it even includes silent voices, voices that aren't actually speaking to us, but voices that we see in advertisements or Instagram or the pictures on Facebook. They're speaking a message to us, okay? And that's the world. And this question is, how am I supposed to interact with the world, with those voices that are not submissive to the kingdom of God? Well, we can first of all say this. There must be a distinction. There must be a distinction. When it comes to Christians in the world, there must be a difference. There must be a distinction. They can't look the same. I mean, that should be obvious, right? If two things do look exactly alike, if there's no difference between the two of them, then the logical conclusion is that they are the same. There is no distinction. It's like those Rubik's cubes that I gave to our kids for Christmas. All four of them looked exactly the same. There was no distinction between them until they wrote their initials on there. Okay? And so if there is to be a distinction between two things, there's got to be a difference. Whether that's scratching your initials on it or something else. There ought to be a difference then between the Christian and the world. There should be a distinction. They should look different. Children, students, if you're a Christian, you say you're a believer, and you go to school and you look no different than the rest of the kids around you, you dress the same, you talk the same, you joke the same way, you party the same, you watch the same shows, you divulge in the same petty conversation, whether that's actually at the lunch table or in your texts. If you look just like them, something is wrong if you say you're a Christian. And that's not just for those of you that are in public school. You might go to a Christian school and you think, well, I'm fine, okay, because, yeah, I look the same as everyone, but hey, everyone at the Christian school is a Christian. Not at all. You know that, right? And so you are surrounded by the world as well, and there should be a distinction. Adults, it's true for you as well. If you go to the book club at the library, or if you go to the break room at lunch, and you're looking the same as everybody else, I guess what I really mean is you're talking and acting the same as everyone else, that's a problem. When it comes to the Christian's interaction with the world, there must be a difference. In fact, if you look at our text, the way the world is defined, the way the world is categorized, it ought to make you realize that a Christian should never be that. I mean, look at the world in our text. The image of salt, as we'll see in just a bit, presupposes the fact that the world is corrupt. That there needs to be preservation from corruption. Or the image of light, that presupposes that there is darkness. That the world is dark. And so the world in these verses is described as being corrupt and dark. Now, is that the language we should use for a Christian? Right? There's a clear distinction between the Christian and the world. Ephesians 5, verse 8 says this. It says, "For once you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So live as children of the light." So, how do we interact with the world around us? Well, first of all, we don't assimilate. We don't become like it. We don't try to blend in with it. We're different. We're distinct. However, that doesn't mean we become hermits. You know, we remove ourselves from the world around us. Doesn't mean, you know, we practice seclusion where I'm all alone by myself. You know, salt is no good if it's just stored in a container on the shelf and never used. And light is never meant to be hidden under a bushel so that you can't actually use the light. And so while we are to be distinct from the world, we are also to be involved in the world. Some people look at the world, they look at it and they see all of its corruption and all of its darkness. And let's be honest, as we stand here at the beginning of 2020, and as we look over the previous year, or we look over the previous decade, we are shocked at how our culture has degraded. You know, that which was one time considered to be shameful and unthinkable, maybe even 20 years ago, is now applauded and demanded. Our threshold for what we consider to be distasteful is falling lower and lower and lower. Or you think about our public discourse and the vitriol that's contained in so much of it. It's nauseating. And so we look at the world, and some people look at the world, they see its corruption, they see its darkness, and they want to get out. Let's seclude ourselves from it. Maybe you've felt that way. I just want to completely put a barrier between me and the world. You know, our culture is this sinking ship, and the best thing that we can do, the only thing we can do, is to jump on a lifeboat with all the other Christians and get out of there and get away from it. We'll go and live in our own little bubble and never have to touch the world. But then here stands Matthew chapter 5. And here Jesus speaks to his disciples. He tells them, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You're distinct from culture, for sure, but you're also very much involved in it. You know, often in Christian parlance, we say it this way. We say you are to be in the world, but not of the world. In the world, but not of the world. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, you might know his high priestly prayer. That's in John 17. In fact, you can go ahead and turn there. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer, he's praying for his disciples, John 17. And I want you to notice the way in which he basically prays that they would be in the world, but that they would not become the world, that they would not be of the world. John 17, I'll start in verse 15. This is Jesus praying to his Father. He says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Right? So that gets rid of the whole jump in a lifeboat, get away from the sinking ship metaphor, right? Because Jesus says, I don't want them to be out of the sinking ship. I don't want them to be taken out of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Right? Sounds like you're going to be distinct from the world. You're in the world, but not of it. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. You'll see there that balance, distinct from the world, yet still involved in the world, still interacting with the world, still in the world. Now, in Matthew 5, we've seen this. Jesus uses two images to help us understand this balance. He uses the image of salt, and he uses the image of light. The image of salt is meant to show that you are to prevent decay, and the image of light is meant to show that you illuminate darkness. So let's break the rest of our time down together looking at those two things. So first, our first heading, you are salt, you prevent decay. You are salt, you prevent decay. And Jesus says, verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. You're the salt of the earth. Now, over time, many have studied this verse, and they've tried to figure out, okay, what is it about salt that Jesus wants us to consider? What property of salt does Jesus have in mind when he says, you are the salt of the earth? And a number of things have been proposed. Some have said, well, salt, you know, is white, and it's the whiteness of it. And he's saying you should be white and pure. It's the idea of purity. Others have said, well, salt was very valuable in the Roman era. In fact, it was even used as a system of payment, like money. Soldiers were paid in salt. Our word salary actually comes from their salt payments. He's not worth his salt. Okay, that's where that comes from. So salt was very valuable, and it's just saying, well, Christians should be valuable. Others have said, well, you know, salt was sometimes used in fertilizers in those days, and so Jesus is saying you should fertilize the world. You should help the world to grow. Others have said, well, salt is very pungent, and so Christians should be pungent and bold and should stand out. I'm not thrilled with any of those. And as I've studied this, I believe that the best properties of salt that work here are its flavor, which is probably one we get, and its preservation, its preservative qualities. Now, some try to even bicker and argue between those two. Well, it's not flavor, it's preservation. It's not preservation, it's flavor. But I see merit in both of those, and I think they go hand in hand. Let's start with the second one, salt as a preservative. Salt was commonly used as a preservative. That is, it was used to prevent decay, particularly in meats that might spoil and go bad. Children, you've observed this. What does mom do when she buys raw chicken at the store and she comes home? Does she just slap it on the counter and just leave it there? You're like, yeah, sometimes she does. She doesn't mean to, right? She puts it in the fridge or she puts it in the freezer because that meat is going to go bad. But in the days before refrigeration, it was common to use salt to preserve the meat, to make it last a little bit longer. You'd rub the salt in, and the salt has kind of an antiseptic quality. It kills bacteria that might want to rot the meat, and so it prevents decay. It prevents corruption. Well, what does this have to do with Christians and their interactions with the world? Well, Jesus says, you are the salt. You are the preserver of the world. Christians, by their placement in a culture, can prevent decay within that culture. It's an appropriate image. We often think of cultures as decaying. He's saying, you can preserve that culture. You can prevent its decay. You've perhaps seen this happen, at least on a small scale. Have you ever seen a group of people who, there they are, they're all talking together, but when a known Christian, a known believer enters the room, they begin to talk and they begin to act differently. You know, that ribald story they were telling or that dirty joke suddenly gets placed on hold and the conversation shifts just by the presence of this Christian. Or perhaps you've experienced this, people who start to clean up their foul language when they're around you. Maybe they even apologize. Sorry, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have said that around you. And they don't want to use the Lord's name in vain around you. Right? That's a small scale illustration of the ways in which Christians, do you see how they're kind of preserving culture just by their very presence? And imagine then if Christ's disciples go out into all the earth, right? Into every city and town and state and country. Imagine the way in which they can preserve the world from decay. It's a documented fact that every time revival breaks out in history, we have these seasons that we study, these seasons of revival, Great Awakening or the Welsh Revival. Every time revival breaks out, the local bars and the taverns find themselves emptied of business. They're just not prosperous during those seasons. Jonathan Edwards, this pastor in New England that we associate with the first Great Awakening, he was writing about these revivals in New England, and he said this. He said, because of this Great Awakening, he said, now, instead of meeting at taverns and drinking houses and of young people in frolics and vain company, the country is full of meetings of all sorts and ages of persons, young and old, men, women, and little children, to read and pray and sing praises and to converse of the things of God and of another world. In very many places, the main conversation in all companies turns on religion and things of a spiritual nature. And he goes on to say that instead of vain mirth, people are mourning over their sins or celebrating in their Savior. And he says, instead of lewd songs, you find people singing songs of praise to God. All right? And we're told that all of society begins to change when revival breaks out. Now, of course, that revival is the work of the Holy Spirit on people's hearts. And that's exciting. But notice, when God changes hearts, how it even influences those whose hearts have not been changed. It influences culture. Just do this. Imagine where our American culture would be today if the church had somehow been removed from the picture, say, 100 years ago. So imagine 100 years ago, church was removed, there are no more Christians in America, and just do this little mental exercise. What would America be like today if that had been the case. I mean, imagine if you just removed all the prayers of God's people for America. You know, those prayers like Abraham praying for the people in Sodom, saying, Lord, if there's even this many righteous people, would you save them? Imagine if those prayers didn't exist. Imagine where our country would be. You see, Christians have a way of preserving the world from decay. You are the salt of the earth. Now, subsidiary to the idea of preservation, I believe, is the idea of flavor. I think it's there as well. Salt gives flavor. So it doesn't only preserve, it adds flavor. My wife has learned, we've been married for 15 years now, she's learned that, you know, when she asks me to taste test something, you know, she's making a soup or a sauce of some sort, and she gets a little spoonful of it. She says, can you just taste this and tell me what it is? She's learned now what I'm going to say. I'm going to say it needs more salt. Okay? It's just, salt has this wonderful ability to give good flavor. And I think that goes with what Jesus is saying here. So not only do Christians preserve the culture, they also add good flavor. They spice it up. They make culture better. They make culture more attractive. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's simply our sunny disposition. Maybe it's our strong work ethic that often goes with being a Christian. Maybe it's our love of the creative arts, because we believe that there's a creative God that has made us, and so we therefore are to be creative people. I don't know what it is, but Christians have a way of making culture better than it would be without them. We have a way of spicing up culture. All right, so application. Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. The application is, be salty. You know, go out into the world and function as a preservative of all that which is good and true and right. And whatever ways God has given you to do that, do your best to preserve those things that are honorable to God. God's made you the salt of the earth. But listen, if you lose your saltiness, if you lose your saltiness, if you start blending in with the world, if you start looking just like them, Jesus says you're not good for anything except to be thrown into the street and to be trampled by the feet of people. That's the equivalent in our day of throwing it in the garbage, throwing it in the dumpster. That's where you discard things you don't want. If you're that kind of salt that's lost its saltiness, you might as well be thrown in the dumpster. Jesus is saying, this should not be. This should not be. If you're saved from sin, if you become a Christian, if you're saved from corruption and darkness, it should be impossible for you to blend in with your former lifestyle. You've changed. You've transformed. You're now a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, and you wear the king's livery. And so you look different. Some have said, well, come on, salt, lose its saltiness? We're talking about sodium chloride here, right? Jesus didn't know his chemistry very well, because sodium chloride doesn't lose its saltiness. It's just not a thing. Salt doesn't lose its saltiness. And so they accuse Jesus of getting it wrong. But it's been shown that salt in first century Israel was not pure sodium chloride. It was not simply salt. It had other elements mixed in with it. And what would happen is that the salt over time so you've got this mixed substance of salt and other elements. Over time, the salt would leach its way out, and you'd be left behind with only those other elements that weren't salty. And so it would appear that the salt had lost its saltiness. What had actually happened is the salt had gone somewhere else. But it's a fascinating image, if you think about it. Don't let other elements so infiltrate your life that the salt begins to leach out, and all that's left are those other elements. Don't let worldliness prevent you from being the salt of the earth, because the salt has leached out. You are the salt of the earth. Secondly, you are light. You illuminate darkness. You are light. You illuminate darkness. Jesus says, verse 14, you are the light of the world. The world is darkness, and you are to illuminate it. Now, in the Bible, the idea of light, the image of light, has many different connotations. All of them are probably smushed together for this one passage. So light has been known to represent purity and truth and goodness and righteousness and gladness and salvation. And we're to bring all of those ideas of light, we're bring all of that light into the darkness. Which means then, notice that your influence on society is not simply to hold back decay. It's not just this negative function of, you know, stemming the tide, withhold the decay, you know, keep the bad from happening. Your work is also to be positive. You should be promoting light in the world. You should be promoting goodness and truth and purity and salvation. You are to illuminate a dark world. Although, let's be honest, where does your light come from? Where does that light come from? Is it coming from within you? Can you honestly say it's your light? You, of course, are not the source of the light. The source of the light is Jesus. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Remember that Isaiah 9 passage we hear at Christmas a lot that says that those who are walking in darkness have seen a great light. Well, who's that light? For unto us a child is born, a son is given. Jesus is the light of the world. We just read together Psalm 27, verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. And so any light that I have is derivative from Jesus. I get it from him. You remember studying how the sun and the moon work. You know, you go out on a dark night and there's a full moon and the moon seems so bright, but you eventually learn that the moon doesn't give light, right? It doesn't generate any of its own light. It is simply reflecting the sun and shining that on you. It's a good image for us. My light is like the moon's. My light is reflective. It's really Jesus shining through me. And when people see light in me, what they're really seeing is the light of Christ. This passage uses two illustrations to explain what this light is like. It uses the illustration of a city on a hill and the illustration of a lamp under a basket. Now, the first one, city on a hill, this one's meant to show that your light is undeniably visible. Your light is undeniably visible. You know, if there's a city on a hill, you can certainly see it in the daytime, but even in the nighttime, you can't hide it. You can't hide that city. The collective light of all the different windows is eventually going to give it away. And if the light of Christ is in you, you won't be able to hide it. You can't hide it. People are going to see it. They'll look at you and they'll say, there's something different about you. What is it? What's different about you? Some of you have told me that happened to you, right? The Lord did his work in you and people started to notice. There's something different about you. Well, the second image, the light on a stand, is meant to show that your light is glowingly radiant. Your light is glowingly radiant. You know, a light can be visible but then be hidden. Kids, perhaps you've done this with your flashlights. You got light, but if you go under the blankets, nobody knows the light is on, right? So you can have a light and you can hide it. But that's not your light. Your light is radiant. Your light shines out. It would be a preposterous thing to do otherwise with your light. Jesus says it's like that lamp. The image here is of a little clay lamp. You'd pour your oil in it and there'd be a little wick on the side and you'd light your lamp. And most houses, every house probably in these days, would have a shelf in the house designated for that lamp, probably built into the wall. And it was up high, so you could take your lamp and you could put it up high, and it would then give light to the entire house. And houses were often one-room houses. So it's really that one lamp up high is giving light to everybody in the house. Your light, the light of Jesus in you, is meant to give light to everyone. You don't cover it up. It's preposterous to think you would put it under a bushel or put it under a bowl so that you can't see it. Which means, by the way, that if your light is meant to be seen, that it means that your Christian life is not just about you. It's not just about your personal holiness. That's important. But that your Christian life includes a witness to others. There should be a public exposure of your light to others. There's no such thing as a stealth Christian. A silent Christian, an invisible Christian. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Sure I am. Might be hard to tell. No such thing. But what is it that they're seeing? If people see the light of Jesus shining through you, what are they seeing? Certainly they're not seeing an actual visible, physical light like emanating from you, like you're radiating radiation. What is it they're seeing? Well, Jesus tells us, verse 16, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Notice there that the watching world sees your good works. They see your good works. Now, of course, those good works are the result of faith in you, but they can't see your faith. Faith is not something they can see. What they can see are your good works. They can see the result of your faith. Actions speak louder than beliefs. Actions speak louder than words, and they can see what's in you. And that means we arrive again at that same principle. If you're a Christian, you look distinct. You look different from the world. Even as you walk among them, you look different. You are wearing the king's livery. You're wearing the king's clothing. Tertullian, he was a theologian in the 2nd and 3rd centuries, was writing a defense of Christianity. And he defended Christianity by pointing out how others, how non-Christians, responded to the good works of Christians. And so he reports that pagans, they'd be standing there, these are non-Christians, and the pagans would look at the non-Christians, and they would say, the pagans would look at the Christians, and they would say, look at how they love one another. Look at how they love one another. For while we are animated by mutual hatred, we'd even kill one another to get ahead, they are ready even to die for one another. Their good works, the good works of the Christians were obvious. These were Christians who let their light shine before men. I mean, they faced death. And they still didn't put their light under a bushel. They let their light shine before men. What do you face? I doubt it's death. You might face a cold shoulder from somebody. You might face the fact that they don't want to invite you to the party anymore. You might face the fact that they just don't think you're cool and don't really want to talk with you much anymore. But I doubt you face death. Can you let them see your good works? Can you stand apart as different from the rest of the world? If you do, if you're salt, if you're light, what's going to happen? What will be the results of you being salty and lighty and light? Let me remind you of verse 10. Verse 10 says, if you're salt, if you're light, you may be persecuted. You may be persecuted for your righteousness. They might, it says in verse 11, revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you. Could happen. But if God calls you to go through those waters, it will be good. It will be good. You can, verse 12, he says, you can rejoice and be glad. God is doing a great work even through the persecution of you. But sometimes you might see the verse 16 response. Sometimes they might see your good works. What does it do? It causes them to glorify your Father who is in heaven. And isn't that what you want? Isn't that what you want? You don't do good works so that they'll glorify you. You do them so that God will be glorified. Remember that light that's in you? That light, it's not your light. It's the light of Jesus. You want them to see the light of Jesus in you. And so our purpose in all of this is not so that I will be glorified. And it's not even so that society will be better, so society will be cleaned up and a nicer place to live in. All of this is so that God will be glorified. We're not ultimately concerned about the kingdom of earth. Yes, God has called us to work at the kingdom of earth and to do our best with the kingdom of earth. But ultimately, we're concerned about the kingdom of heaven. So why should you be distinct? Why should you be distinct among your peers or among your co-workers or among your neighbors? You do it for the glory of God. You do it for His glory. And ultimately, let me tell you, ultimately many will be won over to the kingdom of heaven because you were different. They're not going to be won over because you're like them and you create a Christian world that's modeled on the larger world out there. they'll be won over when they see something different in you, something distinct. Let me close with these words from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote two volumes on the Sermon on the Mount, so you might hear me quoting him regularly. But here's what he said. I like what he said. He says, "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. She attracts the world when she's different. It is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first." The world can be attracted by our being different. May the Lord use our difference to bring many into his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, it's remarkable that you've chosen us to be your instruments for reaching a lost world. You have sent us out as your disciples to be salt, to be light, and you've allowed us to even participate in that work. And so, Lord, forgive us for the ways in which we've compromised. Forgive us for the ways in which we've thought that living like the ungodly would be okay or would be fine. Instead, Lord, we want your Holy Spirit to be working in us to the point where we look different and where the light of Christ shines through us. Lord, use us in that way to impact many in our families, in our communities. And we pray that that would happen for your glory and for your kingdom. Amen.